Several years ago, I was working one summer at a church camp down in Mississippi. And as I was working there that summer, one afternoon, I was out on the lake. They had a small lake or large pond. They called it a lake. I was out on the lake on a boat with a young boy. And we were out there not too far from the camp's buildings. And someone came on the camp's public address system and made an announcement. And as I was there in the boat with the boy, he said, "Whoa, what was that?" And he said, "Oh, I thought it was a dinosaur." And then as he took a moment to reflect and collect himself, he said, "Oh, that probably sounded pretty stupid. It's just because of some of the movies I've been watching." And as odd as it may sound, I fear that often you and I are very much like that little boy. We look out at the world and we see things, we hear things, maybe we don't quite understand them, and we give them certain interpretations, and we don't quite get the correct interpretation. And so, for example, as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we've been studying the letters to the churches, we might get the idea just from reading these letters to the churches that God's idea of setting up a New Testament church, establishing His kingdom among fallen people, isn't such a good idea, after all. We might look into these churches and see that most of them are either battling heresy or battling apathy, and those that aren't are being persecuted, some to their deaths, and it's a really difficult spot for all seven of these churches. There's not one of them that is not facing some kind of difficulty or another. And we might begin to say to ourselves, if these are supposed to be the outposts of the kingdom of heaven, if these are the people that are the representatives of God, if it's these people that God has made to be a kingdom and priests, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a kingdom might this be? If we're walking by sight and not by faith, these are the kind of questions that we will begin to ask and begin to wonder about. It's helpful then to turn to the Scriptures to get our perspective corrected. It's always helpful to be reminded that, no, this is not a mistake, that there is a holy, wise Creator God who is eternally sovereign, who sits on the throne ruling over His creation, who knows what He's doing and is infinitely worthy of our worship. And when we recapture that perspective of ultimate reality, it makes our questions seem a bit foolish. It makes our rebellion against God and our sinfulness and our fears that He is not in control to be absolutely ridiculous. Just like this boy saying, "Oh, I thought it was a dinosaur." It looks as ridiculous as that when we see the real perspective that Scripture gives us. And so with those things in mind, let's turn now to the Scriptures where we get a view of ultimate reality, the reality of heaven, where we can see God on His throne. And so tonight we'll be considering specifically Revelation chapter 4, though I'll read John's vision that he goes on to expound in chapter 5 as well. So we'll be reading both chapters 4 and 5, but tonight we'll be confining our attention largely to chapter 4. So Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center, and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was flying like an eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came out and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." The chapters before us give us a glimpse into the reality that exists in heaven. And this reality exists regardless of what is happening on earth. Some churches that we've seen are being faithful, some are being unfaithful. Some Christians are being persecuted and others less so. But what John gives us is a vision that transcends everything that is happening on earth. And he takes us to heaven and gives us the record of this vision. We see in it God the Father seated on the throne being worshipped. We see the Son approaching the Father and taking the book from His hand and being worshipped along with the Father by the host of heaven and even by every created thing on earth. In short, this vision teaches us about God and about His Christ. It teaches us that the proper response to God and His Christ is one of worship. And so as we consider the teaching of this vision in chapter 4, we will find that we must worship God for His holiness, that we must worship God for His eternal sovereignty, and that we must worship God for His creation. But before we delve into that, we should notice a few preliminary things about this vision. Notice from verse 1 of chapter 4 that this vision, like the earlier vision of chapters 1, 2, and 3, comes about at the instigation of Jesus. John says there in verse 1 that the first voice which he had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." And if we were to look back to chapter 1, verse 10, we would note that it was in fact Christ who had the voice that was like the sound of a trumpet, who spoke to John there in chapter 1, verse 10. And so it is Christ who invites John here in chapter 4 to come up to heaven and to come through this open door, as it were, to see the things that are taking place. And now at first glance, we might look at that phrase in verse 1 where John is going to see what must take place after these things. We might look at that phrase and we might think that this indicates that all of the things that John sees in the vision here from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, all of these things point to events that will happen after the days of those seven churches, perhaps a long time after those seven churches. But if we were to consider a bit more carefully the way that the Bible sometimes uses similar language, and if we were to make an observation from the book of Revelation itself, this may help us to see that this is not necessarily the case. And so, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees this statue that has a golden head, has a breasts and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet that are of iron and clay. He dreams about this statue and he sees it crushed by a stone. And the stone is made without hands and it smashes the statue such that it becomes dust, like dust from a threshing floor. And then this stone that crushed it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this dream, and none of the wise men in Babylon could interpret it, and so finally they get Daniel to come to interpret this dream. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." And so this vision comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately it points to future events, events that will take place in the latter days. It pointed to the future, but at the same time, as Daniel was expounding and explaining this vision to Nebuchadnezzar about this statue, he says to him in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, "You are the head of gold." And so, in other words, the vision begins its fulfillment even in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It's largely pointing to the future, but Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And so, at least in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, though pointing to the future, begins right then and there with him. And it is likely that a similar thing is happening in the book of Revelation. As John sees this vision, ultimately it does point to things that take place, quote, "after these things." But that does not exclude events that are in the very near future, or in the very far future, or even in the past. And so, for example, if we were to look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we read of the woman who gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then that son is caught up to God and to his throne. This is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, both of his birth by the Virgin Mary and of his ascension to the throne of God. And yet, when John sees this vision, those events are not future, but they are rather something that had happened in the past. And so ultimately, the vision does point ahead to the future, to the return of Christ, to the judgment of the ungodly, the vindication of God's saints, and the ultimate consummation of his kingdom on earth. But many of the events in this vision come to pass in what Scripture calls the ends of the ages. Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 10. And he's speaking to the Corinthians and telling them that they are in the ends of the ages. The ends of the ages have come upon them. And the events of the book of Revelation take place in this time period. And so Christ calls to John, and John sees this vision of the throne room in heaven. He sees the one who is sitting on the throne. He sees 24 elders around the throne, and four living creatures who are described in verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's difficult to say with certainty, but it's possible that the 24 elders stand as representatives, as it were, of the combined Old Testament and New Testament people of God. 12 elders representing perhaps the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes, 12 possibly representing the 12 apostles. We don't know for sure. And it's possible that the living creatures are representative of the whole created order of animate life. Possible. We don't know. It's difficult to be absolutely sure. And certainly there are many elements in this vision in chapter 4 that are similar to Old Testament descriptions of God and the visions of the prophets, such as we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 or in Isaiah chapter 6. But if we probe into the details, John's description is somewhat different from either Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1. It doesn't match up exactly with either one of them. And certainly if we take chapters 4 and 5 together, we see many similarities with Daniel's vision of one like a son of man in Daniel chapter 7 as the son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom. And certainly much could be said in comparing the various visions or in considering the different aspects of these visions. But for our purposes tonight, I would like us to focus on the worship that is given to God by the creatures and the elders and the reason that they worship God. And again, what we'll find is that we must worship God for His holiness, we must worship God for His eternal sovereignty, and we must worship God for His creation. We find the first two of those, worshiping God for His holiness and His eternal sovereignty, combined in the worship that the four living creatures give to God in verse 8. Day and night, we are told, these creatures do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Those are the words spoken by the creatures. And John gives us a summary of their activity down in verse 9, where he says that they are giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. And they are doing that because of His holiness and because He is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come, the eternal God. So these living creatures recognize then that God is holy. They recognize that He is three times holy. Holy, 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 even as the description of God in Isaiah 6, as the seraphim are worshiping Him in Isaiah's vision. God is radiantly pure. He is distinct and set apart from His creatures. As one old writer phrased it, we might say that God's holiness is His conformity to His own perfect nature. God is perfect and righteous and good in and of Himself, and He is perfect and righteous and good in what He does. This wonderful attribute of God leads the heavenly creatures to worship, and it should lead us to do the same as well, both with our lips and with our lives as we live from day to day. And so when we sing to God, either as individuals or as we're gathered together as a church, we should be meditating and thinking deeply on the true character of God, who He is, what He is like. We should be thinking about the God whom we are worshiping. And of course, worship is more than just singing and praying and reading the Bible either together or corporately. We worship God also by our lives. Because just by definition, by the way we live, we will be worshiping someone. We'll either be worshiping the Lord God Almighty, or we will be worshiping some other false god. And so this means that when we are living in the world from day to day, we need to be living a holy life, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is the only reasonable thing to do. Paul said it is our spiritual service of worship, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And so when the temptation comes your way to sin against God in whatever way it might be, you're actually confronted with an opportunity to worship. It's a question. Who am I going to worship? Am I going to worship God by living holy? Or am I going to worship some false god by living in an unholy way, by rejecting the good and perfect ways of the Lord? So these living creatures worship God for His holiness, but they also worship Him for His eternal sovereignty. They understand even better than we do that He is the one who sits on the throne. We find that phrase several times in this chapter, that God is the one sitting on the throne. He is the one who is in control of all things. He is the Almighty who has and executes all power, who is and who always was and who always will be. The Lord God Almighty is the eternal sovereign God. So to say that God is sovereign is to say that He is in control of everything that happens. He governs and rules the universe. He always has, and He always will. Now, a sovereign ruler like that could be either really wonderful or really terrible, depending on what he is like. But we know what God is like because He has revealed Himself to us, both in nature and in Scripture, and ultimately through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul described the goodness of God revealed in nature in this way in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, where he says, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God gives us all these good things in nature, and he satisfies our hearts, and it testifies to us of his eternal sovereignty. But more than that, God has given us his Son, who is the image, we're told, of the invisible God. And it is in the Son that the Father has revealed who he is to mankind. In Jesus Christ, ultimately, we see that God is a good and kind God. We also see that God is a just and holy God. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that God will not allow sin to go unpunished. As God sovereignly rules this world, he demonstrates all of these attributes to us. And we see his kindness and his goodness by the fact that he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. But we also find his justice displayed in the world as he brings temporal judgments due to sin, as we feel the effects of the curse on our lives and on our activities. We catch glimpses of his holiness when we understand his law, the way that he calls us to live as his people, his holy people, even in the midst of a wicked world. So in short, the sovereignty of God serves as a great blessing and a great comfort to those who belong to God, and it serves as a strong warning to those who are not. We could say in one sense, perhaps, that the book of Revelation as a whole is about God sovereignly working out his purposes and bringing them to pass in mercy and in judgment, as his mercy and judgment are worked out in detail. And what could be more wonderful news to those who are already reconciled to God through Christ than to know that God has not forgotten them, than to know that their sufferings in this evil world will not last forever, and that God will one day bring things out right at last and will finish their salvation, bringing to completion the good work that he has already begun in them, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who are in Christ should not hesitate to join with these living creatures and these elders in giving glory and honor and thanks to God for his control over all things, because it really is good news for us. It means that nothing can happen to you except what comes from the hands of a wise and loving Heavenly Father. It means that the world, even in its fallen and wicked state, has not gotten out from under the control of God, who accomplishes all things for us, whose loving kindness never ceases towards us, whose compassions never fail, whose mercies are new each morning, who works all things in this world for the good of those who love him, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. The sovereignty of God is an amazing truth and a blessed comfort to the people of God. We should gladly give God glory and honor and thanks because of it. But if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, I want you to recognize what the sovereignty of God means for you. It means that if you remain in your sins and you are not reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be terrified by the fact that there is a holy God who sits on the throne and is bringing history to its appointed end. God is a holy God, and evil will not dwell with him. And the fact of the matter is that because of your sins and your refusal to repent, you are evil. And you will one day be separated from God because you are at enmity with him. One day you will stand before his judgment seat. And on that day, all of those who have not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will stand condemned and be cast into the outer darkness, which is the second death, or hell. But the good news I bring to you tonight is that that day is not yet upon us. The doors of salvation are still open. Now is the time for you to repent and join with us as we worship God, joining with those in heaven who already do. Now is the time for you to repent and receive mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. So will you join with us in worshiping God for all of eternity? Or will you continue in your sins and suffer condemnation for all eternity? The four living creatures give thanks and glory and honor to God for his holiness and his eternal sovereignty. But there is more. Our passage tells us about the 24 elders who fall down when these four living creatures worship God. These elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And thus we find that these worshipers of God in heaven worship God not just for His attributes, as we've already seen, they also worship God for His actions, for the things that He has done. The elders worship God and give Him glory and honor and power because He has created all things. It's because of His will that they existed and were created. And this reminds us that this world in which we live, even though it is fallen and sinful, yet the creation in and of itself is good. God created all things and pronounced them good. And though fallen and twisted by sin, yet creation is still good. And we should worship God because of it. This means that we can use all of creation in a manner that is according to the Word of God, and we should rejoice about it. We can worship God for wonderful things like fried chicken and clementine oranges and good-tasting ice cream and apple cider, beautiful fall days and refreshing summer rains and flowers and the green life that comes upon the earth after a long, cold winter. We can worship God for friendly dogs and good friends and the scents of evergreen trees on high mountains. For He has created all of these things, and it is because of His will that they have existed and have come into being. These are good things, and they're meant to be blessings to us. They have their existence because of God's will and His grace to us. And so after we consider the worship of God that is taking place in heaven because of the character of God and the creation of God, don't you feel your heart stirred up to worship this God? You should, because this is what ultimate reality looks like. These creatures who understand the universe so much better than we do, that's what they spend their time doing, is worshiping God. And that is what ultimate reality is. No matter how much the world seems to be out of control or as if it is not governed by the hand of a sovereign and almighty God, it actually is. And this book of Revelation teaches us that He is bringing His sovereign purposes to pass in ways that may seem somewhat mysterious to us. And one day His people will see Him face to face, and we will join with that multitude in the worship of God forever. Even so, may God teach our hearts to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Please pray with me. Father, we confess that too often our hearts are sluggish and slow to worship You. We find that our hearts too often are full of doubts, that our hearts misconstrue reality. We fail to understand Your grand design and Your good plan, which is revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us, that You would strengthen our minds, that we might understand Your Word and understand how You are good and sovereign, and You rule over things that in this world are fallen and often baffling to us. We pray, Lord, that You would build us up, that You'd strengthen our hearts, strengthen our confidence. Lord, let us realize what a great and worthy God You are. And let us join with those in heaven who say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Lord, we give You praise, we give You thanks. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.